This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Somebody emails and asks that there has been a lot of talk recently regarding the ahadith that mentioned the Ghazwa-e-Hind, or the issue of an army or an expedition towards India as one of the signs of the Day of Judgment. Can you tell us about these ahadith? Are they authentic or not?
وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِن قَبْلِكَ إِلَّا رِجَالًا نُوحِي إِلَيْهِمْ فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ.
So this is our first question for today. A brother asks, from Pakistan actually, that a lot of our scholars in that region are currently talking about Ghazwa-e-Hind. So what is the ruling of these ahadith about the narration of Hind? So today, inshallah, I actually went over these ahadith in detail, and this is a summary of those findings. So there are actually two ahadith about this issue of the Prophet ﷺ predicting the army going towards India. And the first of them, actually both of them are in Sunan al-Nisa'i. So out of all of the six books, only al-Nisa'i has these hadith. And al-Nisa'i is considered to be of the higher levels. Obviously, we have Bukhari and Muslim, the most authentic. Then after that, actually al-Nisa'i comes number three in terms of authenticity. Tirmidhi comes number three in terms of usefulness. Abu Dawud comes number three in terms of ease of use. So each one has a different number three. But in terms of authenticity, al-Nisa'i is actually number three after Bukhari and Muslim. And Imam al-Nisa'i was a student of Imam al-Bukhari as well. He was one of his main students. So in Imam al-Nisa'i's book, in volume 6, page 249 of the edition that I have, there is a chapter called the chapter Ghazwatul al-Hind. There's the whole chapter which is called the Ghazwa, or the expedition towards India. So Imam al-Nisa'i has, in this chapter, he has three ahadith. However, these three are actually two. Why? Actually, today as well, I'm going to add a little bit of hadith stuff so we can benefit, inshallah, about the reality of how we understand hadith sciences. So realize, when you have the same text or a similar text of a hadith narrated by different chains going back to the same sahabi. In reality, no matter how many chains you have, that is considered to be one hadith, because it all goes back to the same sahabi. Now, it could be that one of these chains is weak, then we look at the other chains, maybe it's authentic, so then we can say, okay, this is one hadith. So the first of these hadith is from Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and Imam al-Nisa'i narrates in his long chain, which goes back to Zayd ibn Abi Unaysa, an Sayyar, an Jabr ibn Abida, an Abi Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala an, qala wa'adana Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ghazwat al-Hind. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam promised us that we will have an expedition towards Hind. فَإِنْ أَدْرَكْتُهَا. So this is now Abu Hurairah, this is the hadith. The Prophet ﷺ promised us that we will conquer Hind. Okay? So Abu Hurairah is saying, if I am alive when this ghazwa happens, I will spend of my nafs and my mal, myself and my money. فَإِنْ أُقْتَلْ كُنْتُ مِنْ أَفْضَلِ الشُّهَدَاءِ. If I die in this expedition, I consider myself to be of the best of the shuhada. وَإِنْ أَرْجِعْ. And if I come back victorious, فَأَنَا أَبُو هُرَيْرَةَ الْمُحَرَّرِ. I will be Abu Hurairah who has saved himself from the fire of hell. Either way, I will be the winner if I participate in this Ghazwa-e-Hind. Okay? So, this is the first narration, which is 3,173. Imam al-Nisa'i has a different chain to Sayyar an Jabr ibn Abid an Abi Hurairah, essentially converging on the third narrator. Sayyar an Jabr an Abi Hurairah, and is the exact same thing. Wa'adana Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ghazwat al-Hind, fa'in adraktuha unfiqu fi nafsi, wa'in qutiltu kunt afdar shuhada. So it's the same narration. It goes back to these three people, which is Sayyar an Jabr an Abi Hurairah. Now, the problem comes that this person, Jabr, who is narrating from Abu Hurairah, in fact, he is completely unknown, and he has no other hadith in all of the books of hadith except this one. Nobody knows who he is. And this is very common in early Islam, before the sciences of hadith began being codified. So there's somebody called Jabr ibn Abida, and he narrates from Abu Hurairah this one hadith. How many other hadith does he narrate? Zero. Who has met him or verified or checked his authenticity? No one. So he is what is called majhul, unknown. Majhul al-hal. We don't know his state. Was his memory good or not? Was he somebody we can trust or not? Is he somebody who towards the end of his life became yani not very good in hadith, which is very common? So all of these things we have no idea. In other words, in English we'll say, there's a big question mark on him. We don't know who he is. Therefore, this hadith, without a doubt, in and of itself, it is weak. Because of this unknown person who is Jabr ibn Abida. So this is two different narrations converging on Jabr ibn Abida. And in fact, there is a second weakness as well, which is no need to get into. Based on this, Shaykh al-Albani, the famous muhaddith of the previous generation, he said this isnad of Jabr from Abu Hurairah is a weak isnad. Okay? Now, whenever you find a scholar pronounce a verdict, you need to be careful. What is the scholar saying? Is he saying the isnad is weak or the hadith is weak? There's a big difference between the two. If a scholar says the isnad is weak, then he's pronouncing a verdict on what is in front of him. He is not pronouncing a verdict on the full narration of the hadith. Is that clear? Right? And Shaykh al-Albani did not do a detailed discussion of this hadith to the best of my knowledge. He simply pronounced a verdict on the isnad in Sunan An-Nisa'i. Now, there is in fact another narration of this hadith as well. Of course, by the way, this is also mentioned in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. Musnad of Imam Ahmad, of course, you should all know, it is one of the largest collections of hadith, 50 volumes in this current print. So if you turn to volume 14, page 419, we have a narration of Abu Huraira, which is essentially the same thing, that the Abu Huraira said that it is essentially the same concept, but it is a different isnad. So listen to this. Imam Ahmad says, from Yahya ibn Ishaq, from Al-Bara, from Hassan al-Basri, from Abu Hurairah, four people between him and Abu Hurairah, and the Prophet ﷺ. Yahya, Bara, Hassan al-Basri, from Abu Hurairah. That my Khalili and my Prophet, my friend, my Prophet ﷺ said, يَكُونُ فِي هَذِهِ الْأُمَّةِ بَعْثٌ إِلَى السِّنْدِ وَالْهِنْدِ. From this ummah, there shall be an expedition that goes to where? Sindh. And Hind. This hadith adds Sindh. Sindh and Hind. Then Abu Hurairah says, if I am alive when this happens and I become a shaheed, then that is indeed good. فَذَاكَ وَأَنَا. I am happy I'm a shaheed. And if I come back, then I shall be Abu Hurairah who has freed himself from the fire of hell. Okay, now, this isnad is totally different, but going back to whom? Abu Hurairah. Is it the same hadith or different hadith then? The same hadith, but a totally different isnad. Now, we said the first isnad that is going from Jabr, it is a weak one. This one, it has another major issue. Hassan al-Basri, the famous Hassan al-Basri, entered Medina, and Abu Hurairah had already passed away. So Hassan al-Basri never met Abu Hurairah. There's a missing person. By the way, Hassan al-Basri is well known because this is early Islam. The sciences of hadith haven't fully been codified. So Hassan al-Basri was well known to do something that later scholars considered a crime, but in his time it wasn't a crime. And that crime is called tadlis. What does tadlis mean? Tadlis means that the narrator narrates a hadith, but he drops the person he heard it from. This is one main category of tadlis, okay? Later scholars of hadith consider this to be like almost a criminal offense. How dare you don't tell us? But in this early time frame, it wasn't a big deal. Why? Because trust was higher back then. Trust was higher back then. Kadhib or lying was not that common. And so it wasn't that important that where did you hear it from? So Al-Hasan al-Basri, being the famous tabi'i, he died 110 Hijrah. He is one of the most famous of his era. Hasan al-Basri was well known to narrate from sahaba he never met. Now, the common principle is when two weak isnads are there, generally they support one another so that they become Hasan. However, this is not a generic, unconditional rule. And this is where the scholar of hadith becomes, the expert is brought in. In this particular case, and again, for those that might be listening online or advanced students of hadith, I am being simplistic, so you will point out other things. I'm well aware of them. I have done my research today, but for the sake of our class, I'm just mentioning some examples. There are other things that can be mentioned that I'm glossing over. For the purposes of our lecture today, Hassan al-Basri is narrating from X, from Abu Hurairah. In the other chain, we have an unknown from Abu Hurairah. In reality, these two weaknesses cannot help one another to make it Hassan لغيره. They cannot do so. Because the weaknesses coincide in the exact same problem. Right? And what I'm trying to point out here, the simple or generic rule that if there are two da'if isnads put together, they become Hassan. It's not just you just take it and you apply it. No, you need a little bit more expertise to be brought in. And in this case, Imam Ahmad in his Musnad has a totally different chain to Abu Hurairah, completely different than the one in Sunan al-Nisa'i. But in reality, the two cannot be added up to make Hassan لغيره. And that's why most of the scholars who look at these two narrations, they say the hadith of Abu Hurairah is da'if. And this was my knowledge of it as well until today when I actually spent some time researching. So today I came across a third narration from Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala an, and it is in one of the more tertiary books of hadith, the Kitabul Jihad of Ibn Abi Asim, who died 287 Hijrah. Ibn Abi Asim was a contemporary of Imam Ahmad. Imam Ahmad praised him highly. Ibn Abi Asim has a number of books of Aqidah and of hadith, and he is an original narrator because he is from that generation. He has original isnads. And in his Kitabul Jihad, hadith number 291, he actually has a totally different isnad, going back to Abdul Samad from Hashim ibn Sa'id, from Kinana ibn Nubayh, Mawla Safiyya, from Abu Hurairah, that Abu Hurairah said, wa'adana Allahu wa rasuluhu ghazwat al-Hind. Allah and His Messenger promised us that we shall go to Hind. And if I go and I die, then alhamdulillah, I am the best shaheed. And if I come back, then I am Abu Hurairah al-Muharrar, the one who has freed himself from Jahannam. This is a third isnad. And the editors of this book, they say the isnad of Nisa'i and Ahmad are weak, but added with this isnad, now the hadith becomes Hasan li ghayrihi. Is that clear now? Now we have three different isnads. Two of them kind of sort of are weak in the same area. This one has some slight weakness. We're not going to get into the details, but that is a weakness that doesn't conflict with the first two. So overall, therefore, the hadith of Abu Hurairah is Hasan لغيره. It is something that we can consider to be, inshallah, acceptable. Now, even if somebody says the hadith of Abu Hurairah is weak, and this is the opinion of quite a lot of people, but in my brief perusal today, very few of them quoted the hadith of Kitabul Jihad. They only use the two versions that are in Musnad Imam Ahmad and An-Nisa'i. When you add the third one, you have a good solid case. Even if you consider it to be weak, Imam An-Nisa'i's third hadith seals the fate. We said there are three traditions in his Ghazwatul Hind. What is the third one? He says, عن محمد بن عبد الرحمن عن أسد بن موسى عن بقية قال حدثني أبو بكر الزبيدي عن أخيه محمد الولي عن لقمان بن عامر عن عبد الأعلى بن عبد البهراني عن ثوبان مولى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أنه قال قال رسول الله. Who is the Sahabi here? ثوبان. Who is ثوبان? ثوبان is the most famous of the freed slaves of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He narrated over 90 ahadith. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had over 40 slaves that he owned. Every one of them he freed over the course of his lifetime. Many of them, like Thawban, volunteered to become a servant after they were free. Thawban was a free man and he became a khadim of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he narrates over 90 traditions in Muslim Imam Ahmad. And Thawban as well, by the way, most of his narrations are about the signs of the Day of Judgment. He would collect those ahadith. He would love those ahadith. So this is Thawban. So in this hadith, Thawban, now this is a totally different hadith, not Abu Hurairah. Thawban said, I heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, عِصَابَتَانِ مِنْ أُمَّتِي أَحْرَزَهُمَ اللَّهُ مِنَ النَّارِ. This is a totally different hadith. Two groups of my ummah, Allah has protected them from the fire of hell. Two groups of my ummah, Allah has protected them from the fire of hell. عِصَابَةٌ تَغْزُ الْهِنْدِ وَعِصَابَةٌ تَكُونُ مَا عِيسَى بْنِ مَرْيَمَ عَلَيْهِمَ السَّلَامِ. A group that shall go on an expedition towards Hind, and a group that shall go with Isa ibn Maryam in the end of times. Okay, now this hadith is a totally different one from the hadith of Abu Hurairah, right? And by the way, it is also in Musnad Imam Ahmad with a slightly different isnad, but going back to Thawban. So we have Imam Ahmad saying Abu Nadhr from Baqiyya, from Salim, from Muhammad, from Luqman, from Abdul A'la, from Thawban, that he said, عِصَابَتَانِ مِنْ أُمَّتِي أَحْرَزَهُمُ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى مِنَ النَّارِ. So we have here hadith number 22,396 in Musnad Imam Ahmad, which is also going back to Thawban. So the concept of the Prophet ﷺ telling us that there shall be a group going to India, and that that group is a protected group and a blessed group, that concept is pretty clear. Is that now understood? Even if Abu Huraira's version might be C minus D plus in terms of the isnad, Thawban is a good hadith. And put together the concept of the Prophet ﷺ telling us that my ummah will go to Hind, and in the other version Hind and Sindh, this is something that is inshallah ta'ala very explicit and clear. Now, that is, these are the only narrations, Thawban and Abu Hurairah. There are no other narrations about Hind and Sindh. And by the way, of course, all of us should know, especially us from that region, that this has already obviously occurred. The very first expeditions that were sent towards Sindh was during the time of Umar ibn Khattab and Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhum. However, this appears to be only ships that were meant to see what is going on. It wasn't like large expeditions. As we all know, the large expedition that went and first basically entered Sindh in order to actually conquer portions of Sindh, this was done during the reign of Hajjaj ibn Yusuf al-Thaqabi. Well, not during his reign, he was the governor. And of course, the story, by the way, everybody should know this, this is basic history. The story is first mentioned in a book that is considered to be the first book ever written by Muslims of India regarding the history of India from the Muslim perspective. This is called the Chachnama. The Chachnama, I'm not inventing the name, it is the name, the Chachnama, because it talked about the Chacha dynasty, and I'm not inventing that, it's real. There was a dynasty called the Chacha dynasty. And so the Chachnama was the first book written in Arabic, by the way. It is said that its author was one of the people who went with Muhammad ibn Qasim, one of the persons who were appointed by Muhammad ibn Qasim. He wrote it in Arabic. We do not have that original. 200, 300 years later, a Persian translation was made. We have the original Persian translation. We do not have the original Arabic. It is now lost. The original Arabic is lost. What we have, which is preserved in the British Museum, is the Persian translation that was done in the 9th or 10th century CE, not the original Arabic, and a lot of work has been done on this. And of course, as you can understand, there are questions of its authenticity or whatnot. Nonetheless, in the Chachnama, which allegedly was written by one of the shuyukh and the qudat of Muhammad ibn Qasim, he mentions the famous story that a group of Muslim ladies was captured by Raja Dahar of India, and the Raja had basically captured some ships that were being sent from Ceylon, Sri Lanka to Baghdad, and on that ship were some young ladies whose fathers were Arab merchants and whose mothers were Sri Lankese, and so the fathers had died, so the king of Sri Lanka, as a gesture of goodwill, was sending the families and these young ladies back so that they can be with their father's side of the family. And on the way, Raja Dahar, or they say some pirates under Raja Dahar, confiscated, and then obviously the ladies were taken, and news reached Hajjaj ibn Yusuf. Raja Dahar refused to give the ladies back, and so he sent his cousin Muhammad ibn Qasim. Muhammad ibn Qasim, he sent him at the young age of 19 to basically go and conquer elements of that region. And this is when the first, yani the first conquest took place, and three major city-states were established, most prominently the city of Mansura, which was a walled city. It's like a 3-hour drive from Karachi, and also the city, the ancient city of Multan, not the modern city of Multan. That's a different one. The ancient city of Multan was also established over there. Muhammad ibn Qasim ruled over that region for a short period of time. There's a huge controversy, by the way, amongst the historians, because you have two completely opposite narratives about Muhammad ibn Qasim. Those who sympathize with him and those who didn't. Those who sympathize say he was a tolerant, open-minded, he didn't force anyone anything, and then you have the critics, they have the exact opposite view. Nonetheless, Muhammad ibn Qasim ruled for a few years, then some tensions happened which we're still unsure of, and he was recalled by Hajjaj ibn Yusuf, and after him, the Habarid dynasty started ruling for around 150 years. And of course, the Habarid dynasty, I always plug that in because I wrote a paper about the Habarid dynasty when I was at Yale. And I also wanted to show you a coin that I have from the Habarid dynasty. I'm a coin collector, by the way, if you should know this by now. So one of the things I did, I collected some of the ancient coins of the histories that I've written about. So this is actually a coin of the Habarid dynasty that dates back to around 100 something Hijrah that they made in Sindh. After the Habarids, who came after the Habarids? Who came after the Habarids? Who's going to tell me? O Muslims of India and Pakistan, who came after the Abbadids? Come on, this, you know this. Very good, Mahmud al-Ghaznavi. Ghaznavi came after the Abbadids. And so Mahmud al-Ghaznavi came and he rescued Islam from the Habaris, because the Habaris had become Ismaili, by the way. So Mahmud al-Ghaznavi came and he then took over that region. Then who came after Mahmud al-Ghaznavi? Which dynasty? The Ghurid dynasty. Then the Ghurid dynasty became what? The Delhi Sultanate. Then the Delhi Sultanate was about to collapse. And then what happened? Babur comes in. And then Babur comes in with... That's true as well, but generally speaking, the time frames are as I have said, but you are correct. These are other minor dynasties. Babur comes in, establishes, of course... You're correct. Babur defeated Lodi to become the king. And then Babur establishes... Akbar establishes the Mughal Empire. The Mughal Empire lasts until 1857, when the British come in and the quote-unquote mutiny or the independence happen, and Zafar Shah Bahadur, the final of the Mughal kings, is sent into exile in the land of Nepal, and he dies a miserable and lonely death. May Allah have mercy on him. Anyway, long story short, I mention this to be very clear about this, that we know what is happening in India right now. We know what is happening. And this talk is not meant to go into that issue, and the talk of Ghazwa-e-Hind, the ahadith, are used by certain people for nationalistic reasons. Allah knows best. It appears that these ahadith are of the past, not of the future, meaning it's already happened. Some people are trying to make this as a round two in order to have another Ghazwa-e-Hind. And Allah knows best. In my humble opinion, the ahadith seem to mention the first batch, and that's happened. May Allah bless them and whatnot. And I'm not saying it's impossible that the hadith are talking about the future, but it appears it's about that. My point is not to become political here. My point is to make a very, very factual claim. And that is as follows. When you look at the history of Islam in India, by and large, the extreme Hindus, the Hindutva, the RSS, the BJP, they present Islam as something that is foreign, as colonizers, as people who came and took away our culture, right? And this is something that we need to be very clear about. The Muslims who came to Hind and Sindh, they might have come from outside, agreed. And we can understand why some people would find that problematic. But they are not colonizers the way the British were. This is factually incorrect. Every time the Muslims came, they became Indian. And they ruled India as if it was their land. And they took on the culture and the customs, and they gave back to the culture and the customs. They were not external, aloof colonizers like the British were. The British didn't learn one word of Hindi. The British lived separate from the masses. The British imposed their language on us. The British looted everything, even the word loot, they looted it as well. And they took it with them. The British came when India was the most powerful economic force in the globe. And when they left it, it was a withering, symptomatic third world country. The British Empire would not be the British Empire had they not taken much of their wealth from the Far East, especially from India. You cannot accuse these Muslim dynasties of anything of that, because they took for their own peoples, which was the Indians, and Hindu and Muslim both benefited. It is factual to say India would not be in the India that it is today had it not been for the Muslims of India. The culture, the cuisines, the language, everything, the architecture. Biryani came from the Mughals. You wouldn't even, and I'm not joking, it did. You wouldn't even have biryani if the Mughals were not there. Can you imagine in India without biryani? Even will allow vegetable biryani, even though it's bid'ah in my opinion, but still will allow vegetable biryani, okay? That was a joke, by the way. But anyway, even though, okay. My point is, this notion of this racist notion of a pure Hindustan, right? Without the Muslims, we would be like this. This needs to be corrected. I understand some fanatical, people of one faith are going to be angry. Why did that faith get involved? I understand. But to claim that Muslims were colonizers, that's simply wrong. To claim that Muslims ruled as a different category, different class, that is factually incorrect. And the India of today would not be the India of today had it not been because of Islam. Islam helped shape the Indian culture. And if the Muslims had not come to India, the India of today would be unrecognizable. We would not recognize what it is, right? I want to also tell you, by the way, I took a class at Yale by one of the leading experts of Indian Islam. She's actually from a Hindu background, even though she's agnostic. I took a class with her, and it was in her class I wrote about many things, including the Hambada dynasty. Her main thesis, and she's coming from a Hindu background, by the way. She's not a religious person, but her ancestry is Hindu. Her main thesis, which she proved throughout that class, was something that I had never even heard of up until I took that class in 2005 or 2006. Because my whole life, I was believing Indian Muslims and Indian Hindus have always been fighting one another, right? Her thesis, which she proved in her dissertation and throughout the class, she kept on referencing evidences. Listen to this. There was never religious tension in India until the British came. The British, as a policy, instigated religious hatred. They were the ones who fomented anti-Muslim attitudes in the Hindus and anti-Hindu attitudes in the Muslims. And they did this, why? Who can tell me why? Divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. For 200 years, they kept on brainwashing each side to feel religious hatred for the other. And of the simplest evidences, which is mind-boggling in its simplicity, she said to us in the class, you can look at every single battle ever fought in the history of India after Ibn Qasim's reign, after that first generation. When you had a Muslim emperor or a Raja, Hindu or whatnot, you will always find in the Muslims' army some Hindus, and in the Hindus' army some Muslims. It was never a purely religious war. It was always politics. And Hindus and Muslims generally got along fine. And she always would say, the first riot between Hindus and Muslims happened under British watch. In all of India's history, there was never a mob Muslim versus Hindu. There was never a riot based purely on religious grounds until the British came and they fomented that. And then in 1947, both sides realized they cannot live with one another. And I say this, why? To calm some tensions of those who have some intellect. We understand there are religious differences between Hindus and Muslims. We understand sometimes those differences are irreconcilable. We will leave them to the next life. In this world, we don't have to be at each other's throats in this world. For 1,300 years before the British came, 1,200 years, Hindus and Muslims lived side by side, generally speaking, at peace with one another. This is the general rule. It was the British that came, and the British did their deed, and as usual, they slithered away, and they left the mess in the lands that they came with, and we see that mess right now with what is happening now. And that's why I wanted to talk about this issue of Ghazwa-e-Hind, to give it a different twist, to mention that, okay, maybe it did happen in the past, but there's no sense of animosity per se. Generally speaking, without any exception, every Mughal emperor had Hindu viziers, without any exception. There's maybe one or two. Generally speaking, every Muslim emperor had good ties with some Hindu dynasties and bad ties with other, sometimes Muslim and sometimes Hindu dynasties, as you know. And to claim that India has always been divided on ethnic and on religious terms is something that is simply untrue, and this is one of the tactics of the British. So I just wanted to bring this in there to make sure that people understand that this is something that we need to overcome, and we appeal to the people of good intellect and of sound faith that what is happening now, it is dangerous to your country, it is dangerous to law and order, it is dangerous to the stability of your own country, your own reputation is going to be harmed, and we make dua for those that are oppressed because we know what is happening right now, and I think all of us should be genuinely worried about what is happening in that region. Also, with my utmost respect, and I say this, by the way, as you know, my parents are from Pakistan, so I am technically, even though for me, India, Pakistan, honestly, it's not a big deal. I'm born in this land. It's the same thing. You can barely tell the difference between the biryani. This is my personal opinion. But anyway, I say this. Dear fellow Pakistanis, I speak to you as a Pakistani. In this tense atmosphere, for you to come and say, aha, see, in public, I mean, meaning in front of the other Indians or whatever, aha, see, this is why Pakistan should have been created. Do you think this is a wise time to say this, given the dynamics of what is going on? Even if you believe it, do you think, because you understand what you're doing, you are taking some salt and you're adding it to the wound. You're taking some gasoline online and you're throwing it on, perhaps a Hindu person is on the fence, then you come and you mock, you come and you taunt. What's going to happen? Be wise in what you say. Even if you feel this, is this something you should be taunting others with? See, we told you. And now, how about our Indian Muslims? What are the, you want to taunt them at this stage? You want to make fun? I mean, what is the purpose of saying this? People are dying. People are, may Allah protect, is it potentially going to go down genocidal, things, what's happening in the next few years. Be wise in the next few years. Try to help. Even over here, I mean, again, not to get too political, the main supporters of the guy in office are the people on this side of the Atlantic, not on that side. You know this. His financiers are on this side, right? They're interacting with us on this side. So maybe we cannot solve the problem very easily, but we don't need to make it worse amongst our colleagues, amongst those who we interact with. We don't need to make it worse online. Be wise in what you're saying. Make dua for those that are oppressed. And there's a time and a place. لِكُلِّ مَقَامٍ مَقَالٍ. There's a time and a place to say certain things. Now is not the time to go back to 1947 and say, aha, look, we told you so. Even if you feel that way. Rather, now is the time to talk about the positive contributions of the Muslims of India. The greatness that they brought, right? The language, the cuisine, the architecture. I mean, imagine an India without Islam. You cannot. This is the time to bring those things here. And calm the situation down even as much as you can, even if it's not going to change directly, but that's our goal here. And with that, inshallah ta'ala, we pray that Allah Azza wa Jal makes it easy for our Muslims, brothers and sisters in that land and in all the lands. We ask Allah Azza wa Jal to protect the peoples of those lands and of all lands, and to make sure that any evil is averted from them.
لا يزال الخير حيا لا يزال إن في الدنيا سلاما وظلال أخبر الأيام أنها في وصال قم بنا وانظر لآيات الجمال قم بنا وانظر لآيات الجمال